I am going to introduce Paul with just a little something, a little nugget.
A nugget?
A nugget. I went to university a long time ago, and I didn't actually read theology. I was tempted to. I actually was choosing between theology, English, and history as the three subjects I wanted to read at uni. And we prayed, me and my mum, and felt, for a number of reasons, to read English. And I'm really, really pleased that I did that, because what I noticed at the university I went to is that a lot of people who read theology lost their faith. But a lot of people who did English didn't have faith, so they had nothing to lose. It was absolutely brilliant doing English, because no one had any expectations of faith. It's a very secular subject. And as a person of faith, I could kind of navigate through. But I felt that was really heartbreaking. It was heartbreaking for people to go to university having had this deeply rich emotional, often family inheritance, belief in God, and then just have it shot down ruthlessly and brutally for 3 years. And of course, some people got through it, but the way they got through it was what we've talked about before, something called cognitive dissonance. They got through it by kind of parking that stuff they heard and then going, I know I experience God in worship. I know he leads me. I know he provides for me. But there was a disintegration between a kind of faith in God that makes sense, a loving God with our mind, and then this kind of gut instinct that God's real. And then about 20, 25 years later, I went to a lecture by a man who talked about something called the synoptic problem. This is a problem to do with the order and the historicity of the four accounts of the person of Jesus. And the synoptics being same view, synoptic, of Matthew, Mark, Luke. They have very similar view of Jesus, and there's this academic issue around those gospels. And this man delivered this lecture, and it was exactly the same issue as had been the issue where people lost their faith 20 to 30 years ago. But the only difference was that this person believed in the resurrection from the dead, and therefore he framed the synoptic problem completely differently. It turns out it's not really a problem at all. The issue is, do we believe in the resurrection from the dead? So I found this healing. I began to find a healing in a theology that we would call is both mystical, where it's an experience, a revelatory experience of God, and then something you can then articulate with your mind. We're designed to love God, but it's not with our mind first. It's heart, soul, mind, and body. There's an order. We have the revelation. And at the beginning of 1 John, he says, I'm trying to explain to you something I touched, I felt, I experienced. There was this person called Jesus who was the incarnation, the Word made flesh. And I am really struggling with the words to express that incredibly profound reality. So this is kind of happening to me. And I realize that I am believing things that are unbelievably mind-blowing. And yet my experience of life isn't mind-blown. I'm believing that the Christ holds the cosmos together and holds me together and holds his history together and is the beginning and the end. But I'm living as if death is bigger. I'm living as if I'm crippled by who's going to pay the bills. I'm living as if our illness is the final answer. I'm living like Adam is bigger than Jesus. So we're going to push into some stuff that's painful, that we might not agree with, we might never agree with. But I am sick and tired of living in that world. I want to live in a world of reality where Jesus is bigger than Adam. Do you understand what I'm saying by that? New creation is bigger than old creation. Life is bigger than death. The reality of union is bigger than the worst case scenario of what humans can come up with. So in order to do that, we want two things in this church. We want to be what we call psychologically safe. So these are the boundaries of this conversation, which I've had with Paul for about 7 years, and we're going to have for years, but we're really going to have it for this year. What I mean by psychological safety is everyone is free before God to believe what they like. No one can ever violate or presume anyone else's conscience or conviction. We believe what we believe. It's a mystery, but we do. It's all sorts of influences in what we believe, but we believe it. And we never, ever want to be a culture where we violate that fundamental, I just believe this or I don't believe this, or I believe this but I don't believe that. That is a psychologically safe culture. As soon as we get to the point where we feel we have to believe something or we have to say something, that's exactly what's gone wrong politically, is no one has been able to be honest about what they really believe. And we're literally beginning to pay hell for that. And we won't be that in this church. We're going to be a psychologically safe church where people can literally say, oh, that resonates, that doesn't, that's exciting, that is really destabilizing. We're going to be that community. We are not going to be polarized. We're going to love people who think differently to us. We're going to have a family that can hold. I have a very deep relationship biologically with my biological family. They will always be my family, and I fundamentally disagree with them on a lot of stuff. We have to get better as the global church at being in agreement. Can someone guess how many Protestant denominations there are? Just Protestant. 30 to 45,000 Protestant denominations, because I had a revelation, you didn't quite get it, I'm just going to start another church. Now, I think there is a lot of unity and partnership and love between us now, and more with the Catholic. I think what God is doing, and part of this conversation, is I think he's reuniting with the Orthodox, of which there was a schism in 1054. So that's part of what this journey's about. But we're not just going to be psychologically safe. What is the other thing we're going to be? We're going to be brave. We're going to be brave. The only bravery we can have is with our own fears. We can't be brave for someone. We can't make someone be brave, but we can be brave for ourselves. So we're safe for other people, but we're brave for ourselves. That's the culture I want us to be in. If people have not done any of the Trinitarian videos, there's an introduction and a lecture one and a lecture two. All three of them. It would be great if you've seen by this Wednesday, because we're actually having a whole evening every month with a complete meal where all of us can start to process these deep things about what we actually believe. It's really, really unusual for a church to actually put theology back into the church. It's been split, it's been put in the academy and killed, and then the church has become superficial and experiential. We're putting theology back into the church because what we actually believe is how we actually live. We live out of our beliefs, whether we like it or not. So we've got to understand what we actually believe. So every one Wednesday a month, we're going through it. We're going through content. If you can't make the Wednesday, Paul's available for a Zoom. In theology, we call these kind of conversations where someone pushes the boundaries, a conversation partner. They are someone who has a conviction that might be different to us, and they are so helpful in helping us formulate what we think. Because they're not thinking like everyone else. They've gone through a process and they have a conviction. That's all we can. That's very safe, isn't it? They're just a conversation partner. And we are brave enough to go, I'm going to really listen to what you're going to say. So all that to say, I'm going to pray now. I'd encourage anyone. We never ask, Chris and I never ask anyone to do anything, I hope. As you know, we're all grown ups. We all follow Jesus, blah, blah, blah. But on this thing, we would love it if everyone could connect in with this for a year. Once a month, ditch your Netflix, ditch your social media scrolling and watch one video, 1 hour of theology once a month and come here for a conversation once a month. You will never get this kind of opportunity anywhere else. We're getting it for free and we probably won't get it again. If we do get it again, it started this year. The conversation started here this year. This is a big global conversation in the academy. It's been going on for decades. We get to do it here. So I'm going to pray now. I'm going to pray for Paul, but I'm going to pray for us. There must be more. Jesus must be bigger than Adam. Lord, I worship you and praise you, Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Spirit. When you became Sark's flesh, you did something to the human condition which took us all in yourself and reconstituted us. You were fully human and fully divine, and it took 300 years for first followers of you to wrestle through to that phrase. We want our minds blown again with incarnation. When we come to Christmas, this Christmas, we won't want it to be like any other Christmas. where we say the same quotes from Isaiah, the same quotes from John, and it means nothing to us. We want our minds blown by incarnation. And then something happened when you absorbed all the evil of the human condition and the principalities and powers that oppose you on the cross, and you were executed and dead and buried and you harrowed hell. Something happened that fundamentally changed us all forever, because death couldn't hold you. That's apparently what we believe. Death couldn't hold you. You are life. And so you were physically raised from the dead as a vindication that when you said your reality and life, you are. We want to be the kind of people that actually embody that reality. We don't just pay it lip service. Credo, credence, what we believe is what we actually live out from our gut, not something we say. But the only way, and I think Paul talks about this a lot, the only way we can get there is through revelation. We need you literally to reveal the nature of the Godhead to us. We need you to reveal the Christ who holds the cosmos together. That's what Paul's prayers all the way through his letters were. Simply, we need to know you more. We need to understand you more. We need to experience more. We need to know the love you have for us. Actually, everything changes when we literally just experience the Godhead. And so we cry out to you. We're not just going through another Sunday. We cry out to you to birth in us a new, fresh knowledge of you. We cry out to you to protect this journey, this beautiful community of people, that anything that isn't of you, darkness just is easily exposed by light. We don't have to worry. The light just, it just clears away. But we protect us as we go on this journey into reality. And most of all, Lord, may we be people that are marked by inexpressible joy. And people actually ask us, what is the hope that you have within you? Because we are so full of hope that people actually ask that question. Amen.
Thanks, Alice. That's great. Please do join us on Wednesday. I've got one simple thing I'm wanting to do today, and then I'll just throw some sparkles around the outside. And see where we land with those. But just picking up on a couple of those things, as you were praying, Alice, I just remembered Jesus' promise. One of the beautiful promises of the New Testament. He says, "Father, I have made you known, and I will continue to make you known." So Jesus' promise is that he will continue to make known to us what he has made known to us, which is the true nature and character of the Father. He continues to make him known. So we've got a good promise, but it is absolutely right. We can only know the unknowable by the unknowable revealing themselves to us. You know, Paul's prayer that we might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, being filled to all the fullness of God. I love that prayer. I was also thinking, you know, we're used to dealing with the Bible. I was listening to a podcast that was making me a little bit cross. One of the things that I thought, I know why, is the guy who was being interviewed said, well, you know, of course we've got the Bible, and the Bible is a manual, like the user manual for human life, which is exactly the opposite of what the Holy Spirit told me. So the Bible is absolutely not a user manual. If you read it like a user manual, you're going to be in big, big trouble. But the church has read it that way. But I think it's interesting if you approach the Bible, but just think about the New Testament. Approach it from the perspective of how is it that these people got to say the things that they said? Like, how did they arrive at the conviction and the conclusion? You know, when Paul says, there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God, and he starts listing things. He says, there's no power, there's no principality, so there's nothing in the present. No phenomenon out there that has the capability to separate us from the love of God. And then he says there's nothing in the future that has the power or the capability to separate us from the love of God. And the future is an interesting one, because the future is, an open door of endless possibilities. We have absolutely no idea what's coming. So he's saying, look, I'm trying to say in as emphatic terms as I possibly can, there is absolutely nothing that can be conceived of that is able to get between us and the love of God in Christ. And we read that and think, well, that's great, that's cool. But how did someone like Paul actually get to the point where he was able to say that with the conviction? He's a God-fearing man who doesn't want to say the wrong things about God, right? He's a truth teller. How does he come to be able to be so certain in his convictions about that fact? Where does he get it from? Because there are lots of things that you can go through in life that will make you feel like, yeah, maybe that could separate you, or that could. There are lots of things. How can Paul be so emphatic? And I want to suggest it's because of what he has seen in the incarnation, has said, well, because of this, because of the revelation of God in Christ, in the incarnation, what we see there is so all-encompassing and far-reaching, I am able to say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that if you believe in Jesus, you know that it is, there is no hypothetical possibility in any of the multiverse that can separate you from his love. But Paul gets that from his experience and encounter with Christ. He doesn't get it just because he's waxing lyrical or being poetic. He is speaking of what he knows. He's speaking out of knowledge. I mean, real knowledge, not hypothetical. So, again, Alice referenced John. You know, we are giving testimony to what we have handled with our own hands, John is saying. We have seen this light with our own eyes. We have handled with our own hands. We have been face to face with him. And we are testifying to you what we have come to know about who this person is and what this means for everything else. And this is the basis of the apostolic witness. This is why we're writing these things. This is why we're teaching these things. This is why we're living the way that we are, because of an encounter. And that encounter is informing everything else. And we're still figuring that out, what the implication of that is. And you can see that in the New Testament. You can see chronologically as well, the earlier books of the New Testament have less formed ideas than the later books of the New Testament. But these are experiences. When Paul is giving his prayer, like the one in Ephesians, I pray that I kneel before the Father, from whom all fatherhood or family in heaven and earth derives its name. And I pray that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp the height, depth, length, and breadth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and thereby, being filled to all the fullness of God, right? When he gives this prayer, he's not just coming up with a prayer. That prayer is drawn from the pattern of his experience. He's saying, I'm saying there's a direct link between each of the parts of this prayer. And it begins with the Father. So the revelation of the Father and all that implies is the beginning of this sequence in Paul's prayer, which ends with having a revelation of the love of Christ, knowing the love that surpasses knowledge, and then going into being filled with all of the fullness. And then he says the famous verse, you know, now to him who is able to do immeasurably abundantly beyond anything we could ask for or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us right now, to him be glory in the church for all generations. So Paul is taking us through a sequence in his prayer. This is an experience. He's saying, I'm telling you what it looks like for a human being to become awake to the reality of the fullness of God in them, through them, and in everything. And this is how it happens. It begins with the revelation of the Father. He says, that's why I bow the knee before the Father. So, and you can go through that prayer and you can see the different components to it. What thing leads to another. This is supposed to be like a little map, a little template, where you say, all right, this is something I can pray through. I can engage with in a real experiential way that helps me to see, okay, where is the joy draining out? Where are things not actually connecting up for me? Where is the cognitive dissonance? Where is the fuse being blown? Baxter, you know, good friend. I like this statement. He said, "I wonder what would happen if we just put a sign up in front of above the doorpost of every church saying, 'Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life.' Frankly, we have no idea what that means. But if you want to help us figure out, then you're welcome, right?" Come and help us figure it out. Come and bring your human experience into this conversation, and let's discover where Jesus is together in that. Because, frankly, we just don't really know, but we need to find out. Right? We want to find him and what he's like and where he is and what he's doing. So for me, in engaging with the scripture, I feel like I'm engaging with the journalistic record of the apostolic witness. So these are people who are telling us what they have discovered. it's not just come as like it just dropped out the sky, like Joseph Smith had some golden tablets on the ground, you know, in Utah or wherever he was, you know, that gave him apparently some new revelation, right? It's not that, or like the Quran, where you know Muhammad says, I'm just automatic dictating, you know, this channeling, this voice. These are the apostles saying, look, we have witnessed this, we've experienced it, we know it's crazy, but this is the outcome, and all of that's there. It changes how you read the New Testament when you read it that way, rather than trying to read it like a manual, you know, thinking that it's or a legal document, which is even worse, in my opinion. So, I want to just throw that out. When we're engaging with the scripture, it's this question of what is it we're looking for? How are we looking at the scripture? On the Wednesdays and in the courses we're doing, the lectures and things we're doing with ITTF, we're deep diving on that. We're covering scriptural, historical, philosophical, spiritual angles on all kinds of core things to do with the Christian belief and the gospel. I got 20 minutes now, so I'm not going to be comprehensive. But I do want to draw some pictures, and hopefully the pictures may speak 1,000 words. I don't know, it was probably Shakespeare who said that, wasn't it? But I was thinking, Alice, you know, you're much better off reading G.K. Chesterton than R.C. Sproul. You know, choosing English at university is probably a good decision if you want to actually come to know Jesus. I mean, there's... at least it's honest, you know. I mean, there's a lot of theology is really very not honest. And I think that, you know, the scripture says you desire truth in the inward parts. I feel like the only me that God cannot bless is the fake me. So as long as I'm turning up fake, then nothing's going to happen, or worse, right? The bad thing is going to happen. The word hypocrisy in the New Testament is a drama word, right? And it's to live behind the mask. So the invitation of the gospel is towards truth, and truth is also towards, okay, getting the facade out of the way. The things that we think we're supposed to say, do, actually to take that down, that was if we're play-acting in a certain way, let that go so that the truth can actually come forward. And we need to do that. Until we actually show up in truth, we don't ever really meet Jesus. Once we show up in truth, we meet Jesus because he is the truth and he's present in the truth. And I think one of the unfortunate things in a lot of church or religious or kind of spiritual context is that there are lots of forces that exert a pressure on us to not show up in the truth. We'll show up with a facade, conceal, hide, cover. Don't be honest. And one of the things pieces of feedback I've had over the years running the ITTF course, consistent pieces of feedback is people saying, I've always had XYZ questions, and I've never really felt like I could bring those questions to the table in the church setting. Those were not allowed. That there were some questions that were just off limit, and so I've kind of just muddled around having those questions, but not really having anywhere to go with them. And they reflected on the fact, actually, this course has enabled me, it's a safe place to be able to have the questions. And me, I'm not afraid of questions. I don't mind. You can ask whatever. And I'm also not afraid of anybody taking me out, buying me a coffee, and also asking me whatever. You know, I used to say, you know, again, those of you who know me know I started out in street evangelism. And sometimes, you know, we would hear all kinds of choice and colorful terms. And, you know, sometimes people would apologize. I said, listen, there's literally nothing you can say to me that I haven't already heard, right? I've been doing this a long time. Anything you have to ask about, say, or whatever, I've heard it before, so I'm kind of thick-skinned on that. And that's also true as far as the questions go. I'm not intimidated by any question whatsoever, and my answer might be I have no flipping clue, but I'm still not intimidated by the question. Please don't be intimidated about asking questions. It just in general, our faith is not at risk from questions. I think for a long time I thought, and again, it was this mentality of, oh, if you go to university and study theology, you'll lose your faith. I met a lot of those people doing Oxford theology courses. It was a bit of a stereotype, you know, people go and study theology at Oxford and lose their faith. And I had a lot of conversations. In fact, for me, you know, again, being an evangelist, when I first went, because Alice, Chris and I, we crossed over at university just about. And when I arrived, I was praying, what do I do here? And I just felt Holy Spirit say, just put up signs saying, is God supernatural? Come and find out in lecture and whatever and pray for the sick. And I went and suggested that to my church, and they're like, no, we don't think you should do that. You should do Alpha instead. We're doing Alpha. You get on board with that. So it's like, well, okay, I guess I've got to listen to my church, right? Bad idea. Sorry. Don't listen to the church if the church is wrong. The church was actually wrong. I then saw 3 years of the most unsuccessful, unfruitful Alpha initiatives I've ever come across in my life. Until in my fourth year, I came around to, do you know what? Forget that, what they say. Let me go with what God said. So I went and put the signs up, come to lecture 8, you know, and find out whether or not God's supernatural. Had some of the most, a couple of the most powerful, supernatural, sovereign, glory encounters with people coming in, getting completely just annihilated on the floor by, like, you're walking into the thick presence of God, blown apart completely. And then I got into finals and had to stop. And I thought, gosh, it's a real shame I didn't listen to Holy Spirit 3-4 years ago, because we could have been doing this all this time, and I came pretty late to the party. I came to the conclusion, you know, everyone thinks that you need to be intellectual to reach intellectuals. It's exactly wrong. Like, don't try and do that. You know, people need an encounter with the risen Jesus. They certainly don't need us to be pulled down to the level of, you know, trying to do this intellectual thing. And, you know, I have no problem with doing the intellectual thing exactly, but that's not where you're going to meet Jesus, right? You're going to meet him on the other side of that. And I think that it can also be a bit of a deflection and a bit of a defense, you know. Try and hold Jesus at arm's length by just spinning your wheels with theory. I was in a debate on a podcast recently with a theologian who, frankly, a theologian who I 98% agree with, but we just ended up in a debate on the 2% we didn't. It was a fun podcast. He's good-humored and all the rest. But I said, you know, I think one of the things you need to learn to do is watch horror movies, I said to him. So you don't, you're a theologian, you're kind of, I have to say, you're a professional theologian, you spend your life in the ivory tower of the academy. And I lived in a theology school for 6 years, so I know, right? you're there, and what you're speaking about feels to me to be very divorced from reality. And I get that, you know, we're in the sort of sanitized Western world and all the rest. So, you know, you've got Halloween's coming up, you know, you could watch some horror movies and it might actually ground you and connect you back with the real lived experience of people on this planet, which for many of which is far worse than anything you're going to see on any horror movie, right? Anyway, he wasn't expecting me to say that, but we had a good kind of back and forward around it. My point is, Jesus wants to meet us in the reality, right? And the questions and the arguments and all of this stuff is not intimidating at all to him. And if you're afraid of those, you don't need to be. I understand why you might be apprehensive about certain things. I know there are people who refuse to come and meet with me. They disagree with me from the safe distance of behind their keyboard. Right? They disagree with me there, but they will never accept my invitation to meet in person. And I know the reason they won't is because they know if they sit down with me, they'll walk out and not be able to maintain the views that they're holding. They know that. And they're afraid of that, and they're worried about it because they are desperately holding on to something that is giving them a sense of security, and they're afraid about letting go of it. And I know that because that used to be me. I used to exactly be there. So I'm trying to say to him, listen, it's all right, you know, come, we'll have a nice conversation. But if you're coming at me in public, I'm afraid I'm going to have to take you down in public. And that's why they sort of hide behind the keyboard, right? But that does happen, you know. I know people are afraid of the questions. They think, oh, it's going to make me confused. It's going to make me lose my faith or something. And then they might call me a snake or something. That's a fun one. It's like, well, you know, cool. Yeah, I can go with that. Snake is the word seraph in the Hebrew. You know, I mean, the seraph was the most senior of the angelic beings. So yeah, I'll take that one. You know, we don't need to be afraid, right? There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out all fear. In fact, I think it's very interesting that the scripture at one point, I think it's in the book of Hebrews, describes the mission of Jesus in the following terms. It says, he came to destroy him who, by means of the fear of death, kept us captive to death. It's interesting. Jesus came to destroy him, brackets the devil, came to destroy him who, by means of the fear of death, kept us captive to death. Can you plug that back into the four spiritual laws for me for a moment? So, fear of death holds us captive to death. Satan holds the power of the fear. So our attachment to death, which is the thing we don't want, right? You go back to the story of the garden, the curse comes in the form of death. And it doesn't say he came to get us away from death by judicially declaring us innocent in the judge's courtroom so that we don't receive the penalty of death. He said, through fear of death, we are held captive to death, and Jesus has come to destroy the one who influences us by means of that fear. So when John says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out all fear. The one who fears is not made perfect in love, and God is love. Fear has to do with punishment. Fear has to do with judgment. You put those together, I think you think, hang on a minute, what gospel have I been thinking about? You know, this is something that is very much rooted in the truth, the reality of our inner world that then manifests as in our outer world through behavior and action and culture and all of these things too. And the stories we tell about that really, really matter. They're like colored lenses that we put on, and they enable us to see through that particular filter only. You know, you wear blue lenses, everything looks blue. You wear red lenses, everything looks red. And one of the things we were singing about in the worship today was about Jesus, give us vision, right? We want to see how you see, not through the distorted lenses of the stories that we've been told, of the ideas that we've been holding on to. You see, Paul had such a reconfiguration of his thinking that he was able to say there is nothing that exists or could exist that can separate you from the love of God. He was able to say that with absolute conviction. He did not start out able to say that. Something happened to him, a process happened to him whereby he was able to see that, and that was a process called repentance, right? Metanoia, a renewal or a transformation of the mind. In fact, it was Paul also himself who said, you will be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's how this thing happens. As your mind gets straightened out, the way that you think about things gets straightened out, then transformation follows. This is a very inside-out process, right? It's from the inward to the outward. In my last few minutes, I want to try and put this in picture form in a way that can whet your appetite for more and feed in perhaps our discussion on Wednesday as well. So I became a Christian at 15. I went straight into evangelism on the street and spent 8 years doing that. At one point in an evangelistic mission, I had a little booklet called Love is a Bridge. Do you remember that one? Love is the Bridge, John's Gospel and some stuff at the start. And when I read it, I suddenly had this epiphany that I'd read it before. And I'd read it when I was about 5 or 6 years old, and someone had given me one, and I suddenly was transported back to, I had this, I read it, I remember being in a room in my house and praying the sinner's prayer and doing all these kind of things when I was much younger. So it was a kind of interesting moment for me, because I had no recollection of that until the point when I picked up this thing and I realized I'd read it before. You know, great, we did a lot with those tracks, fantastic, you know, but there's a time to just run with it, and there's a time to stop and think, hang on, what is it we're running with, and can we do better? Right, so we are often used to this kind of perspective, right? If you've seen this, before. You've got God is here on one side of the equation, and we are here, over here, us. And there's this chasm in between. And how did we get here on this side when God created us? Well, there's something to do with snakes and apples and whatever in the garden. Do we actually believe in that literally? Is it symbolic? Something happened to do with Adam and Eve, whatever that means. Something happened to put us here. And now if you're a human being and if you're born, you're born on this side of the chasm, right? You're born there. And that's a problem because God's over here. And all these different ways that we can conceptualize what that means depending on what particular you know, flavor of the tradition you're coming from. Are you there because God is wrathful with you over there? Are you there because, well, he loves you, but he can't really do anything about it because he's a consuming fire and you'll burn up if you come near him, so he has to withdraw himself, or, you know, all these kind of different ways to think about it. But then we say, okay, but isn't it great, though? Here comes Jesus, and here's the cross, and the cross kind of goes like this, and it bridges the gap like that, so that we happily can, you know, hop, skip, and a jump, come back over here to God, right? And maybe people write Jesus there in the middle, you know. So there's this idea, love is the bridge, right? So here's Jesus, and Jesus is the bridge, and the bridge is the cross, because, oh, okay, well, it's in the death of Jesus that the atonement happens somehow, and that's often thought of in punitive terms. Okay, well, we all deserve to die over here. Someone's got to pay. Well, Jesus dies instead. So, okay, that's good. That's paid now. And so that's kind of closed the gap and has meant we can then get back over to God. And then, of course, everyone argues about, well, what are the steps to cross over from here to here? What are the different things? Do you have to believe a certain thing, confess a certain thing, pray in a certain way? Do you need to be baptized? Do you need to take the sacraments? Do you need to persevere? Or can you go like the hokey pokey in and out? Right, all of these other questions, loads and loads of debates. Well, were you predestined to come this way? Or is it your free choice? You know, all of that is there in the mix. And with lots of different riffing that takes place over this kind of picture. And it's quite a convenient picture, because particularly when you're going out on the street, you're talking to people who know that they're in a mess, right? It's not hard to convince them that they're over here. Oh yeah, definitely my life's in a mess. Yeah, well, if God's around, definitely he's not with me. Not hard to speak to that and then sell them a way to get from here to here. It really isn't that hard. I spent a lot of time doing it, in fact. You know, if you're good at selling, you can sell this one. Guys, listen, I know it sounds really bad right now, but look, really, really good news. All you really need to do is just pray this prayer, right? Pray the prayer or the questionnaire thing. Do you remember that? When those guys came and they thought we were having revival because they reinvented questionnaire evangelism from the 1980s and they called it the turning. And I said to Chris, my stomach's turning. And they take him down, and at the end, you know, they pretend like they're doing a survey. It's like trick him in, like a bit like Chuggers, you know, the charity mode. Trick you in that you're having a conversation and they want to close the deal at the end. And if everybody knows where it's going, right? And at the bottom they say, now if you were able to know God personally, would you be interested? And then they're there ticking the box. And say, well, yeah, I suppose I would like to know God personally. Yeah, I suppose that sounds good. So, okay, tick the box. All right, well, here's how you can do it. You know, now I've closed you down on that. You've said to me that you want to know him personally. Here's how you can. So just pray this prayer after me. Well, yeah, I guess I suppose I can just pray that prayer. I mean, I've just been out shopping, but I don't know of all the implications of that. Yeah, I can pray the prayer. Fine. Amazing. Fantastic. Tick. And then it goes back and gets reported. Amazing. We had 57 people become Christians today in Broadmead, you know. And then it gets reported back into the national sales forecasts and sales and marketing forecasts. Those numbers turn over quite nicely, and then we can have a good conference about it, and we can have a good speaking tour about how fantastic this method is of getting people to sign up on the dotted line. And meanwhile, the rest of us are looking around saying, has anything changed in this environment because of this activity, other than a whole bunch of people getting excited about an activity that 2 weeks from now they're not going to be doing anymore, and then they'll be a little bit more disappointed than when it started, right? My stomach's turning. Anyway, I mean, that one was a bit faddish. It disappeared quite quickly. I mean, again, some years from now, someone else will unearth questionnaire evangelism as the new latest amazing thing that's going to kind of bring revival. Anyway, lots of different ways. If you really want this to work, then just really turn up the heat on them. If you were to die tonight, would you know where you're going to go? What if you were to walk out and get hit by a truck right now? I said that to a friend of mine in university. Look, I know you kind of sort of think this is a bit funny, but if you were to walk out and get hit by a truck right now, and he goes, yeah. He said, yeah, that would be unfortunate. He said, I said, like, don't wait. Seal the deal right now. Like, pray that prayer. You don't know when a meteorite might fall out of the sky and, like, splat you, right? Anything could happen, and you could be gone. Like, now is the day of the salvation, the Bible says, not tomorrow. So get with the program now. This might be your last chance. Come on, I've done it. I've done the crosswalking through the center of town. I've done the get up on the PA system. You know, in fact, other people I was on the PA system with, I thought they were too soft core. I said, no, you're not being hardcore enough. If you want the shoppers to really pay attention to you, you have to tell them about eternal conscious torment in a blazing fire of hell. That's the only way you're going to get them to listen, because they're busy doing their thing and they don't want to listen to you. You absolutely have to terrify them to get their attention. I'm speaking from experience. Anyway, here's this. Now, let me just give you a different, picture, and I'll leave it with you to contemplate, and then you can come and be angry with me on Wednesday. I've taken a saying to people, you know, it's not okay if you're afraid by what I'm saying, but it's absolutely fine if you're angry with what I'm saying. One of the reasons we get angry is when we realize, do you know what? I've been really sold a crock for the last 30 years, and I've invested an awful lot of time in something. And hang on a second, wait a minute, you mean I didn't need to alienate my whole family by the fact that I was so afraid that they were going to go to hell absolutely right now that at Christmas dinner I stood up and I told them so, and now nobody wants to talk to me? You mean that 20 years ago I didn't need to do that and kind of wreck the relationship? I'm speaking from experience, people. I'm not talking hypotheticals here, right? So let me give you another version that I think is a better version of the story. I think it's better because I happen to think it's true and I happen to think the other one isn't true. But, you know, if you're not ready to go with me there, at least consider a better version of the story. Also looks like this, but I'm just for the sake of argument, I'm going to put a bottom on that because it's not really bottomless. It feels bottomless, but it's not really, right? And now I'm going to put God up here again, but I'll just say Father, Son, and Spirit. So we're not confused as to what God we're talking about. But I'm going to put us down here. All right. This is the biblical picture of our problem. Not, well, God's on one side and we're on the other side. You know, the thing is about being on the other side. Well, okay, I stole a paperclip when I was 11. That was a sin, so that's enough to qualify me to be on the other side. Did the stealing the paperclip harm anybody? No. Did anyone miss the paperclip? No. Was I trying to be malicious with the paperclip? No. Doesn't matter. It was stealing. You broke the Ten Commandments. You're going to hell. You're on that side, right? Ray Comfort style, if you know who that cat is. So that's that picture, right? Here, how about this one? Again, starting in the same place. Something happened. I didn't really understand the details of it, but something happened where we did not begin here. We begun here. In the heart of the oneness of the Father, Son, and Spirit, from time immemorial, they dreamed us up and said it was very, very good. With a good purpose, every individual knit together in the mother's womb, this is where we begin. Something happens. It's kind of mysterious. In fact, the Bible calls it the mystery of lawlessness, right? There's the chaos and sin and these things. It is kind of irrational. I haven't really got a good answer for it, but we've got some stories about it, right? Something happened, and that took us down here, right? And down here, we've got fear. We've got jealousy, with an A in it, because I didn't study English. Jealousy. We've got rage. We've got abuse. We've got war, greed. We've got self-hatred. We've got suicide, addiction. All of these pathologies, right, that come under the banner of, you know, you want to call it sin, right? All down. We are down here in the mess. Right at the bottom of the chasm. God's rejected us. God's abandoned us. We're alone. We've got to figure this thing out for ourselves. We've got to try and engineer some way to make this mess down here a little bit better. Or the cynical ones, well, we can't make that better for other people, so we're just going to try and make it better for ourselves. Accumulate wealth, hoard power, do whatever we can to just make this a little bit more tolerable down here at the bottom of the pit, right? We're all down here, and in the middle of this, the Father, Son, and Spirit say we can not tolerate our beloved children, our creation, in the dissolution and dissipation that is down here. They won't listen to us. In fact, they can't listen to us because it's got so dark down there, they can't even recognize who we are without the distortion of their own issues, their own problems. They project the abusive father onto us. They project the absent mother onto us. They look at earthquakes and disease and all of these things and think, well, that must be divine judgment for us doing bad things. So then they because of fear, they go into human sacrifice or other kind of crazy nonsense to think that maybe they can do something to prove themselves worthy to climb back up to here, because this is all about worthiness to them. They're judging it as, well, who's got relative merit? Which one's higher than the other? Which one has proved themselves more worthy of this divine thing up here? And they create these hierarchies, and who can we follow who can give us the way out? Down here, all in the dark. And what does Jesus say? He says, all who came before me are thieves and liars. They have no idea what they were talking about. None of them. All who came before me. I don't know what that says about the prophets, but he said, all who came before me. I don't know if you want to take Jesus literally or not, but he said, all who came before me are thieves and liars. Right? Down here in the mess, and here's what they're going to do. They're going to say that the Father, Son, and Spirit, by the way, live in eternal oneness. They cannot be divided. They're indivisible, inseparable. But the Son, the Word, becomes flesh and dwells among us and within us as us. The Son is going to go down right to the bottom of the bottomless pit. The Son is going to make contact with us in our suffering, dysfunction, and sin. It's not just the Word became human, it's the Word became flesh, right? Sarx, it's the bad word for humanity, not the good word, right? He takes on, and he doesn't become Sarx the moment he's crucified. He becomes Sarx the moment he's incarnate in the womb of the Virgin, and the angels declare peace on earth and goodwill to the human race. That was the word that was spoken over his birth, right? The annunciation of the angels, peace on earth and goodwill. How can it be peace on earth and goodwill? Look at what's going on down here, God. Can't you see the horrific mess that's taking place here? The angels are saying, but look, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Here the light has dawned right in the center of the darkness. It's not that the light's over here beckoning us to cross over. Okay, I can see the light's over there. I can kind of find my way to get to it. The light has come right down into the bottom of the bottomless pit. And not only that, that light has gone all the way to death, even beyond earthly existence, into the very grave itself. And not only death, but the most horrific death. Because the question isn't, why did Jesus die? If it was about dying, he could have just keeled over and had a heart attack, right? If it was about that. So why did he die the way that he did? He died the way that we did because that is what the sum total of all of this down here inflicted upon him. In that moment of the cross, every act of human sin and suffering that ever was and ever would be was brought to ground zero. The cross is the Son of God's connection and identification with every single piece of human dysfunction and brokenness. Because when the addict is putting the needle in the arm, that's there. When the abusive husband is beating the wife within an inch of her life, that's there. When the gas is turned on in the gas chamber, that's there, connected to the cross. That he is gathered, and Jesus says in John's gospel, when I am lifted up, I will draw all to myself. And it's interesting, he doesn't even qualify the all. He doesn't even say all people. He says all, meaning all of all, everything that is. Every atom in the universe, past, present, and future, is being brought to the ground zero of the cross, which is why the sun goes out, right, in Matthew's gospel. You remember the sun goes out? We used to say, well, the sun goes out because the Father turns his face away, not realizing we just committed idolatry, right? That at no point is the sun in the sky, the shining sun, connected with the face of the Father in the scripture. In fact, that's sun worship. It's the opposite, right? We said, oh, well, the sun is the Father turning his face away. No, the sun goes out because the very Word who upholds the existence of the sun just died. So what happens to the sun when its power source dies? Well, the sun dies too, until it's raised again, right? So in the Son of God descending into everything that we are, everything that we've done, identifying himself with it fully in our experience, not just in a in the sense of being up here telling us this is the way out, but coming and fully taking it into his own body. And he doesn't just take it in because he takes it in because we put it there, right? We are the ones who nail him. If you can see it, we nailed him to the cross. You remember Mel Gibson's film, The Passion? And the hand that's nailing Jesus' hand into the nail. Mel Gibson was like, that has to be my hand. I'm going to do it. He was making a point. He was saying all of human sin across all ages is what came onto the cross right there. All of it was put on him. And what does he say at the very peak of his suffering, which John calls his glorification or his coronation, the very peak of his suffering, he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. He pronounces absolution from the cross. Because Jesus doesn't pray a prayer that doesn't get answered, right? When Jesus says, Father, forgive them, the Father answers the prayer. He doesn't not answer the prayer. And by the way, the Son can only do what he sees the Father doing and can only say what he hears. So when he says, Father, forgive him, he is also perfectly reflecting the heart and the will and the attitude of the Father. Because there's not some kind of schizophrenia going on here. God, brackets the Father, was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The Father was here too, right? Jesus says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Wait a minute, we thought if we saw the face of the Father, we'd spontaneously combust. Apparently not. Because Philip, you've been face to face with me the whole time. You haven't spontaneously combusted. Think of the fear thing again. I'm going to finish with this. When the Apostle Peter first meets Jesus, he says, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. Go away from me, Lord. Why? He's terrified. He's terrified if he gets around the Holy God or anyone who is someone who's really close to God, that might burn him, right? Within months, Peter's arguing and saying, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Maybe I get to sit on the right hand. What does 6-7 months do hanging out with Jesus to a man who is so weighed down by guilt, fear, and sin? He's like, I can't even get in the presence of the holy rabbi or I'm going to spontaneously combust. To, I might actually have a shot at being the top honcho in heaven's hierarchy. That's what hanging out with Jesus does to him, right? Hanging out with Jesus creates a metanoia and repentance, a transformation, to the point that this guy's mind is so completely blown, he's no longer like, oh, I'm go away from me, Lord, or a sinful man. He's like, no, I'm going all the way. I will never abandon you, Jesus. And of course, we know how that ended up there, right? But the point is, look at the effect that hanging around Jesus had on him. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. It's liberating, it's lifting off the years and the generation upon generation of weight and guilt and shame and BS that's been put on these guys. Hanging around with Jesus is detoxing them, curing them. He comes down not to suffer for us, he comes down to suffer as us. For as much as you do to the least of these, you do to me. Because I am in them and they in me. Because I was the one who had the thought of them in the first place. And I'm the one who sustained their life. And I'm the one who knit them together in their womb. And who had a good purpose for them in creating them. And I'm coming to show you that there is nothing that exists down here that can create separation. That's why Paul can say nothing can separate us from the love of God. Because he understands that what's going on in the cross is the sum total of all human depravity directed at Jesus at that moment. And at that very moment, he says, Father, forgive them. He pronounces the absolution. So he's able to say beyond a shadow of a doubt, well, the worst thing you could ever do, you already did. It was crucify Jesus. If you can recognize that and wake up to that, then welcome to being a Christian. Thank you very much. See you Wednesday.
Thank you so much. Welcome back, all the children. You see more clearly than the rest of us, so it's great to have you in here. I am just going to lead us in a prayer now. Lord, we're just so grateful that you always want to. You're always wanting to include us and draw us in. You love our participation. You love reaching out in relationship. And we just believe so many lies and we resist it so often. But we repent of that. We have a change of mindset. We want to believe. That nothing in all creation unseen and seen realm can separate us from your love. And Lord, we want a true enlightenment that enlightens us as to the reality of that. However young we are in this room, that we know deeply and profoundly how loved we are and how old we are. Will you reveal to us the reality of what you're like, how you see us? And I think the natural conclusion will be, and this is what we'll be wrestling with, how you see everyone else. Help us to see clearly through your lens, the lens of how you see people. And Lord, we just continue to call into the light all the things that need to come into the light in our own lives and hearts, in our relationships with each other, in the ways we've been with other people. We just continually, it's the scariest prayer that I pray regularly every day, particularly around family. But Chris and I pray, we just continually call everything into the light. It's the best way to live. And so we do that as a community, as a church. We call everything into the light. Because we know there's just so much goodness. There's so much beauty, so much restoration, so much alignment in the light. So we receive that absolution that you declared on the cross, the Father, Son, and Spirit in agreement, one God, three persons of the same substance. We receive that absolution that says, Father, forgive all of us. We don't know what we're doing. Amen. So as I say, if there's anything that you're wrestling with or struggling with, please have conversations with people you're doing life with, or come to me or Paul or Chris. We're all like, there's one conspiracy. It's called the conspiracy of the Trinitarian love. There is no conspiracy theory that there's a whole bunch of people who think something and we want everyone to be on board. We all are on different pages with this. And we all are having an open conversation, okay? It's really important everyone knows this. Everyone is really brave to know that our agreement is not on a kind of an intellectual affirmation. It's because we love each other. We're family. And so we can sit in different spaces with some phrases, with some ways of thinking. So please push back on anything, have conversations. Please look at the videos. We've got an introductory one, lecture one, and lecture two, and we want to look at lecture two this Wednesday. Please prioritize this, I would almost say, over everything else in your life, which is a really big thing to say, but I think this is a really big way to see the world. It's a really different way, and so I think we need to wrestle with it authentically and deeply and richly, and I'm not even saying it's live for me personally. I have to say the ocean song for me is this, is being in this position where as a community we take a step of faith into areas that are uncertain. That's where we step out of the boat. But personally, I don't want to live any other way and I don't want to follow Jesus any other way. And most people about my stage are really bored in their faith. And as John Tyson said, if you're bored with your faith, God's probably bored with your faith too. So let's take the step of faith and go to these deep places and wrestle through them. Brilliant. See you on Wednesday. Sign up for the curry and keep the conversation. And this vegetarian. Thanks, Christy.